Our scripture text today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. I will read from verse 19 to give context. Hear now the word of the Lord. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Word of the Lord. So kids, and all the kids that look up here, because this time is for everybody, not just the adults, right? God loves every child in here very much and wants you to know that he loves you and how you should live. So let me ask you a question. What if someone asked you, they said, hey, would you give up going to heaven for $1 million? Would you do it? What about $1 trillion? You could buy anything you wanted in the whole world. Would you give up going to heaven for that? How about if you were the most famous person in the whole world and everyone loved you? Would you give up heaven for that? I'm glad I see every head shaking. Very good. Very good. Why wouldn't you give up those things for heaven? Because those things aren't worth as much as heaven, are they? Heaven's worth a lot more, right? Heaven lasts how long? Forever. Never stops. And anything in this world you might buy or do, is that going to last forever? Mm-mm. Nope. So why would we ever want to do things that would make it seem like God's not worth that much? Because being with God forever is worth more than anything, right? So in these verses today, I don't know if you heard it when I was reading, but Paul told the people he was writing to, but he tells us too, live a life worthy of the gospel. That probably didn't make much sense, did it? Well, the word worthy means worth a lot. And we just said heaven was better than all the money and all the power you could ever have, right? So we should remember that what God has given us, what Jesus has done for us by dying for us and taking away God's anger at our sin and letting us be in heaven forever, that gift is worth more than anything. So we should live a life that says, well, God, if you're doing that for me, you're worth more than anything. I want to do what you want. Not what everyone else tells me I should do to be cool or get a lot of money or whatever else. Those things aren't worth as much as what God gives us, right? So we should live that way and say, well, God, what you want is more important. And I know you'll always keep loving me, even when I fail. And that helps me remember how much you're worth. So can you think about that during the sermon? All right, thanks for listening, guys. So, what he begins to launch in here today in verse 27, this idea of unpacking, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel, is going to keep going up till verse 18 of the next chapter. So we're going to have several snapshots here of what does it mean to walk or to live a life worthy of the gospel. And what that phrase means here in verse 17 is, let your manner of life, it's not the best way to render it, it's more like you are, live as a citizen. Live as a citizen. Well, of what? Well, the Philippians were very, very proud of their Roman citizenship. Again, these were mostly people people who had been in the military, in these different military campaigns, and instead of giving them a fat pension, Rome actually gave them their own city, for the most part, okay? They didn't rule it independently, but they really set them up nicely and gave them citizenship. So these people are very patriotic, okay? They would have been on the sidelines, you know, R-O-M-E, Rome, Rome, Rome. Okay, they were very, very into this. Sorry, Jets fans. Anyway. Very tempted to do what? Do what is becoming of a Roman citizen, fall prey to these cultural pressures. And he's saying, you are citizens, and yes, of course you should be a good citizen of wherever you reside, but it's as an ambassador. Remember that. You don't actually live there. I mean, you didn't actually grow up there. You are from somewhere else. You are citizens of heaven. But you're living here, and you'd better be a good citizen here because that reflects terribly on your home country. But you're not here to promote Rome's business. You're here to promote your sending country's business, is what an ambassador does. So he's basically saying, live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens who are reflecting on all of life with what their sending country has sent them to do. So basically he's saying, live like you believe the gospel is actually true. Because then you'll be showing that you really do believe in what your sending country has sent you to do. And so he's going to unpack three areas of what it means to live life worthy of the gospel, to live as a good citizen of heaven in a foreign land. And this mentality of what we have because of the gospel, what's been given to us in Christ, the future we have in heaven that is secure, if that's moving us and that's ordering our lives, Paul says it'll show itself in selfless unity. It'll also show itself in boldness in the face of opposition. Not pounding our own chests, but again, boasting in Christ, in the citizenship in heaven he won for us. And then it'll help us to view opposition or even persecution as an opportunity for the gospel and not as something to be afraid of. So again, let's look in here in the beginning, verse 27, only let your manner of life or citizenship in heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So my life should reflect things that are, as we said to the kids, showing that God is worth more than anything else that would compete. But please don't misunderstand these words here, which would be easy to do, to say, okay, I've got to live a life that's worthy enough to qualify for the gospel. I got to live a life so I can worthy enough to gain God's favor or love. Please don't let yourself go there. These verses could not be saying anything farther from that. Because the gospel is sure, again, going back to earlier in this chapter, what does it say? What God starts, God finishes. So your salvation is secure because he's the one making sure that it comes to fruition. It's not resting on you. Because I can have that kind of confidence. I know he's qualified me for heaven. So my life should reflect my gratitude for that. My life should reflect the hope that I've got because of my citizenship in heaven. So this is something that Paul does fairly often. If you were to look up that phrase, live a life worthy of the gospel or worthy of your calling, it's something Paul cares a lot about. Whenever he has reminded somebody of what's been done for them in Christ, he wants their lives to show that they're grateful for that. Not because we owe God this debt that he's tracing with us, whether we paid him back or not, but because it's best for us to respond in gratitude and love for what he's done. So listen in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. You're going to see how important this is to Paul, that the saints in Colossae are reflecting on what's been done for them so they can live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that is suitable, would be another way to phrase that, suitable for those who have been redeemed. Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that beautiful? But he's yearning for them to have the Spirit be working these things in them, but reminding them, because he's qualified you, you don't have to worry about doing something to gain his favor. Because you have it guaranteed, it makes no sense for you to walk out in a life that is not acknowledging that grace, and therefore trying to gain things yourself or trying to rely on self. I think in Romans 12, 1, we have a good example of this. After Paul spent 11 chapters explaining the gospel for them, he then says this. This is my own translation here, so don't go look it up. No, I'm kidding. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Which several translations go that route. I think it's the better route than spiritual. Reasonable. Paul's saying this. Look at what's been done for you. You've been taken from death to life. God has put all his anger on his son. None's coming to you. He takes the son's life and gives it to you and loves you like you lived that well. Has promised that you have his love forever. So it's reasonable. Absolutely reasonable to expect that you would then live your life as a living sacrifice, ongoing way of offering yourself to God in whatever you would face. Eminently reasonable, right? Why would we want to do anything else? Well, because we look away from the gospel, we look at things around us, we forget our citizenship in heaven, we begin to worry, we begin to think selfish thoughts, and now we are not living lives that at all reflect what's been done for us. So we need these reminders, and a reminder that, yes, of course, why would I respond to a gift of eternal life by acting like this life matters the most? It's completely backwards. So when we are not living lives worthy of the gospel, what's going on? What enables us to walk down that path? So again, the idea of what does worthy mean, it's this thing is worth a lot. And so we choose to sin, and we always do it by choice. No one makes us sin, not the people who made us angry or made us jealous. Or the devil. The devil can't make anyone sin. He puts the offer out there. But the Bible puts all the blame on our own hearts. They're often looking for any other options already. And when we actually take those other options and say, no, I'm going to do what I want over and against whatever command it is that God has given me, whether we would ever say these words or not, we are saying, God, you are not worth as much as this thing over here that I think I have to have, whether it's some kind of gratification, some kind of revenge, some kind of who knows what. When I'm choosing otherwise, though my mouth would hurt, I hope never say it, I'm saying I have two options, honoring you, Lord, or this over here, and this is worth more than you right now. We have to own that that's what we do. And it's not a fun, not a fun process as you begin thinking through, wow, how often do I do that? But it's something we must do. And you got to think through the other implications. We're also saying, what God has given me in Christ is not enough. Now, I know the gospel won't pay your rent. The gospel won't necessarily do a lot of physical things for you. Yes, we need to eat. We need to drink. We need sleep. The gospel doesn't make those things happen for you, okay? But ultimately in life, there's nothing more important we face than what's been done for us in Christ. And so we are saying, no, I have to have this over here. I'm saying, no, honoring the Lord in this won't be enough for me. I have to have this thing over here. Christ has not given me enough so that I can rest in him even when my circumstances are difficult. And so would any of us ever want to actually go out and say, yes, I'm signing my name to this document right here. Christ has not done enough. Of course we wouldn't want to say that. But again, our actions speak louder than words, right? So it's imperative that we plead with the Lord. Show me areas where I am, maybe even unknowing to myself, show me areas in my life where I am saying, God, you are not worth as much as X, Y, or Z, whatever those things are. And then beg him, please help me see the stark reality of what that means and turn me away from those things. Let me value your gospel and honoring you, living a life that makes sense if the gospel is true. Turn me down that path away from these things that I'm chasing after. And so Paul's going to begin unpacking what does a life worthy of the gospel, again, suitable for those who've been saved, what does it look like? Well, he begins by, again, hammering this issue that was plaguing that church in Philippi, issue of unity. And we don't think it was the kind of disunity like around big egos like the Corinthian church, but whatever it was very concerning to Paul. And so he's, again, reminding them of what's been done for them in Christ so that they are pulled away from self and towards others. And so the last thing that living unworthily of the gospel fosters is unity. Because why? When I'm not focusing on what's been done for me, once and for all the incredible love I've been shown and the joy that is mine forever, when I'm not focusing on those things, inevitably I'm focusing on something else, about me, something I want, something I demand perhaps, even worse. And when I'm focusing on my demands and my unmet demands and things I'm entitling myself to, I'm obviously only caring about self. And when those things are challenged, how do I interact with those who might be a threat? I'm full of anxiety, perhaps, anger. And unity is the farthest thing from that equation. But again, when I'm pulled out of myself by realizing my future is so secure, why would I make things right now be more important than what's eternal? That pulls me out of myself. It puts down my weapons. Says, okay, I don't have to fight for this. I can instead look at your needs, put you first like I'm called to, and demonstrate that I have hope. Because if I'm clinging to everything right now as though it's the most important thing, I am not hoping in the future. I'm saying that's not carrying me right now. I need these things. I need these people to approve of me. I need this position of honor or power. I need this amount of credit for what I've done or whatever else we get tied up in knots over. So he's going to give them an image here. I would suggest instead of one mind and one spirit, I think a more helpful way to render that is in one spirit, contend together as one man. He's giving them a picture of you should be so united that you are one person working together. It's a similar image he gave to the Corinthians, right? When he's talking about this, the church is a body. He said, so what you guys are doing are acting like an eye saying to a hand, I don't need you, which is ridiculous, right? A body can't do that. And when that kind of rejection of, you know, the body rejecting itself happens, what do we do? It's a medical emergency, right? It's not good. We see that physically, but we allow all sorts of those kinds of things to happen in the church. I'm not pointing to you guys. This has been a wonderfully unified 2 3/4 year journey we've had together. But we can't pretend that the reason we're unified is because we've pulled it off so well. God has blessed us, I think, here with some wonderful unity. We need to plead with him that we don't allow idols to rip that apart. Plead with him that we are so united around what he's done for us and the mission he's given us as his ambassadors, that we are quick to give up things that we think are our rights. Instead, focus on what he's done for us. So if the gospel's not our motivation, we should expect all sorts of disunity or a horrible unity around something that is unglorifying to God. Or unity becoming an idol, the unity for unity's sake mantra you hear all the time. But when we are focused on what he's done for us, that's when I hear of a need among you. I see it's going to take some time and effort, and I call it a joy. And I can't wait to call others alongside. Let's go serve our brother or sister here who's hurting. That allows us to adopt the why not rather be wronged mentality Paul was urging on the Corinthians. Do you remember that? They're all focusing on I need to get my rights, my time, my credit. He's like, why not rather be wrong? Why not? Yes, your neighbor did wrong you. They did. And you could drag that into the courts and have another believer there, visibly seen by these unbelievers fighting against each other in court, or you could let that money go because the gospel is more important. If you've ever been in one of those situations, I hope I didn't make it sound very easy because it's not. But when I'm focused on what's been done for me, I'm not focused on my supposed rights. And so I can say, the gospel's too important to drag this thing out here. Why not rather be wronged? Keep the money. Because we've got to be united ambassadors here together, not doing things that would detract from this message that we have to bring to the world. It allows us, again, this focus on my future allows us to have the mentality Paul urges on the church in Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that a great way to look at the situation we have with each other? First, we are a family. And the way I love family is the way I ought to love all of you. And if there's going to be any rivalry, Paul's kind of being clever here, make it be an outserving each other. Not for our own glory, obviously. Outdo one another in showing honor by putting others first, the spotlight on them, not looking for it for yourself. That's why Paul has to clarify yet again that we are what? Doing what? Striving side by side or contending as one man for the gospel. He says the faith of the gospel. It's his way of saying the gospel. That's what we're uniting around. He had to remind us already because he knows we're going to start looking elsewhere. The next thing he reminds us of is, okay, this should pull you out of yourself so you can be unified, but also it should give you such confidence that your future is secure, that you're not afraid, he says in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, we don't have a good, clear idea of who their opponents were. By the way, he describes them there in the rest of that verse. We know they were not within the church. This is not, he's not saying to each side, hey, don't be frightened by each other's attacks on one another. Now, this is definitely people outside the church. And it was not Roman government persecution. And it would not have been Judaizers or people who were trying to spread the message of works righteousness throughout the churches. They would not have gotten there yet either. So this is likely just very similar to what Paul experienced when he was in Philippi. It's more going to be cultural pressure, perhaps legal challenges, because they don't like what's going on here. If you remember, Paul cast the demon out of the girl, and now these people weren't making any money, and they didn't like this message he was preaching. So it was not, we're going to eradicate this with Roman persecution. That came later. But instead, it's, we don't like what you're doing. We don't like who you are, and we're going to make life difficult for you. It seems, though, from some of the Greek used here, that they were trying to do intimidating things to them to shut them down. We're not super clear. But I think that makes their situation much more similar to what we face in our culture. Again, I think theirs was more severe than ours, but we aren't facing government eradication and government sanctioned jailings and things like that, but we are facing people being offended at what we say, they don't like what we're preaching, and definitely receiving legal challenges and things of that nature. So Paul's words here are very appropriate for us. And he doesn't bat an eye. He says, don't let them make you afraid in anything that they're doing. Well, it's easy for him to say. Actually, it's not. Where is Paul right now when he's writing to them? In jail for Christ. So he's not just telling them to suck it up. He's saying, guys, look, I know what it means to be opposed by powers greater than me. For simply because of Christ. But Paul knows these powers ultimately cannot do anything to you or to me. The worst thing they could do is speed up our entrance into the presence of God. That's the worst they can do. Speed up the time frame for when we will finally see our Savior face to face. They can do a lot of other difficult things this side of heaven. Don't hear me playing down the persecution of the church worldwide. It's gut-wrenching to think what's going on. But the worst persecution this side of heaven, the worst, cannot make God turn away from us. Nothing can do that. The worst persecution cannot cause you or I to lose our faith. It might make our faith struggle, but no one has the power, not the greatest earthly institutions and not you yourself. You cannot turn off the faith switch, as it were, in your heart. And what a comfort that is. So Paul lists that list of trials there in Romans 8. Neither famine or nakedness, danger or sword. He's like, there isn't anything that can cause you to shut off the Holy Spirit's new life that he put in you. So they can't take away our eternal destination. Nothing can. That needs to sink in. And often it's not playing a role in our lives when we aren't being challenged. When we aren't having to really focus on, okay, Lord, I'm thankful I have an eternal hope because right now the temporary world around me is falling apart. Often that's what it takes for us to see how precious this eternal gift is. And one other thing the worst persecutions cannot achieve this side of heaven is they cannot find a way to last forever. And so we know the worst situations will be over and we will be with our Savior face to face forever with each other where not a tear is shed. No pain, no sorrow whatsoever. We can't even visualize that very well because it's so foreign to what we experience. But it is what is guaranteed to each of us. And that's why Paul can tell them with one short little line, don't be afraid. But he's not calling them just to man up. He's calling them to rest in what he's already reminded them. That nothing can take away what God has started because he will finish it. And it's finished when they enter his presence and see him face to face. Then Paul says something interesting there in the end of 28. He says, do not be frightened by anything in your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but also of your salvation and that from God. So, first of all, what is this thing that's a sign to them, to the unbelievers who are persecuting them? What's the sign to them of their own destruction and of the Christian's salvation, where it's their boldness. If the Christians are being bold in the face of opposition, again, not in themselves, but in Christ, Paul says, this explains some of their reaction. So why is it that he says this to them? Well, first of all, please know what he's not doing. Okay, and we can easily run this way. Paul's not saying, don't worry, guys, they're going to get it. In the end, just remember, I'm saved and you're not. He's not telling them, the Bible never tells us to take comfort in the destruction of others. The destruction of the devil and his forces, sure. But the Great Commission is calling us to look at everyone as someone we are trying to preach the gospel of Christ to. So he's not telling them to thump their chest and say, yeah, go ahead, persecute me, you're going to get it, and I'll be free. Ha ha. None of that. Okay. What he is doing instead is reminding them, guys, expect this kind of persecution, because when they see boldness in the face of what they're threatening to do to you, it reminds them that you have a hope. And it reminds them that they do not. So you ever had the situation where you thought something you had was very nice, and then you saw somebody else's that was a whole lot nicer, and all of a sudden you're not too thrilled with yours? That's kind of what's going on here. These people think they have all this kind of power. They can push these Christians around. Feel good about that. And these Christians demonstrate, sorry, I'm not going to back down. Threaten me whatever you want. My hope demands that I continue in this. And you can't make me walk away from that. That reminds the would-be persecutors, they've got something I don't have. Now, it can often wonderfully be used by God to then bring them to faith, but it could cause them to turn up the heat. And often did. So he's reminding them of a couple of things there. One, expect this, but two, this is a comfort. He goes, that means they cannot find a way to become more powerful than God in this. They're going to be destroyed in this. Not certain individuals, but the opposition to the cross. He says, it's going to be destroyed, which means these powers, as strong as they might seem in your face right now, are temporary. They are weaker than God, and they are guaranteed to lose. So we don't revel in their losing, we revel in our victory in Christ. That's what we're reveling in. So they all know they will face God. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. And they all know currently now they deserve death for their sin. Paul tells us that there as well. So he is seeking to remind them these things are temporary, they are weaker than God, but also he is reminding them of what they have been saved from. We have been saved from absolute eternal destruction, which we deserve. We've been saved from God, by God. And whenever our temporary trials are rising up, painful though they may be, and becoming convincing enough to think that maybe they are bigger than anything eternal God has given me. When we are walking on the water and the waves all of a sudden make us think, I got to look away from Christ and maybe take care of myself here because this is going to take me out. We've got to be reminded of what is actually so strong, what is actually our hope. And why it's guaranteed. And so he's reminding them, you are saved and from destruction. Your biggest problem that dwarfs any other problem you'll ever face has been solved permanently, guaranteed victory for you in it. This focusing on looking to Christ when the waves are getting big takes very significant effort on our part. We don't naturally look to him. We naturally look to self or to other temporary things to solve our problems. When we've let those problems get bigger in our eyes than they actually are. So we do need to plead with the Lord to help us retain that focus like Peter had to on Christ walking on the water to sustain him from the waves. But we also have to remember what happened when Peter sunk. Christ did not let him go. Christ reached out and brought him back. And the Holy Spirit will work this in us. It's not only up to us to focus on these things. In Romans 8, what does Paul tell us? The Spirit is interceding for us with groans too deep for words, reminding us that we get to cry out, Abba, Father. We get to call God Father. And he loves us far more than we can ever imagine. The Holy Spirit works that in our hearts so that we can focus on it more. We should praise God for that because we would not think about it at all if it wasn't for him moving us in that direction. So if indeed we are adopted heirs of that kingdom, like he says, and we are guaranteed to reign with Christ forever, why will we let any earthly situation cause us to fear? I don't mean the fear of being jumping back when a car is speeding by and your pulse is going for a little bit. That's not sinful, okay? The kind of fear that causes us to be racked with anxiety and selfishness because we are not allowing the gospel to order our situation at all. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. A godless fear that only relies on self or other temporary things instead of on him. If our reigning with Christ is guaranteed, why would we ever let those situations rise to the point we think they've eclipsed our future hope? So Paul shows us, here's how we actually should interact with difficult situations in opposition for Christ. In verse 29, listen to what he says. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Granted is not a really helpful word there, because it doesn't convey the idea that it is graciously given. So Paul equates, how gracious was it of God to save us? It's pretty gracious, right? And he has on the same level also that you get to suffer for him. Does that have a record scratch going on in the background for you guys at all? What? Really? I know I can't get away from suffering in this world, but I get to. Woohoo! But that's what he's saying here. It has been graciously given to you that you are should believe in him for salvation, but also suffer for his sake that is because of him. But why in the world would anyone in their right mind think that getting to suffer for him is a gracious gift? First of all, don't go down the route that kind of the more mystical religions have gone down over the last thousands of years, that just random suffering in any way, it makes me holier. Because, A, that isn't true. And, B, that's not what's being said here at all. Just random suffering. You have the craziness in the Middle Ages of people, purposefully, whipping themselves and starving themselves and depriving themselves of all kinds of things to make them holier. That doesn't work. And Martin Luther attests, it just makes you worse. It makes you hate this God. You're trying to find a way to appease by all these things. Christ has suffered for you once and for all. But he is saying there's a kind of privilege and honor when you are suffering because of Christ. Well, and why is that? Well, because, first of all, it's a unique opportunity. We've talked about this before, but you will never get to suffer for him in eternity. You will never be challenged to place your faith in him securely on the other side of heaven. You won't have to. You'll see him face to face. You don't have any hope anymore because it's a reality. You're not crossing your fingers Christmas Eve anymore that you get what you want because it's Christmas Day forever. But the challenge of saying, I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to rely on you here. I'm going to give you glory in this difficult time is a unique opportunity we only get this side of heaven. But also, it is one of the most powerful ways that God uses us as ambassadors. Because as Paul said, when you show in the face of the worst earthly opposition that your God is worth more than whatever they could offer you or do to you, that your hope weighs more than anything they could try to do to you, it is a powerful proclamation that you have something they don't have. And it can help us have a mindset of looking at a terrible situation and turn it into an opportunity for the gospel to either minister to others around me or to actually maybe go forth and be used by God to bring people to faith for the first time. Look at Paul in the Philippian jail. First of all, he's been brutally beaten just for being a Christian, thrown in jail unjustly. What's he been doing all night? Singing hymns, praising God. To be obnoxious? No. He's doing what? Well, he's causing the word of God to dwell in his own soul and ears richly, and his compatriot as well. They're putting their minds on where their hope is. And when the opportunity comes for them to escape the cost and the jailer's life, Paul looks at the situation and says, hold on. This is an opportunity for the gospel to go forth here. So I could just take the easy way, earthly way out here, or I could risk more suffering here because it allows me to demonstrate my hope. And the jailer's like, okay, what do you got? I'll have what you're having. You have something I clearly don't have. Who in the right mind would do what you did in this situation? And he and his whole household believe as a result. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. When Christians have been put in situations like that, bow down to this statue or we'll kill you. And they respectfully say, we can't. We serve the true God. Threatens them with death. And then in a beautiful trial by fire, Christ is in there with them, rescuing them from anything that man could do. And what's the response? Yes, your God is the true God. And they aren't thumping their chest. They aren't praising themselves for being brave. They relied on the promises of God because they said what? He might save us. He might not. But eternally, we know he will save us. So do your worst. Look at Daniel. Pray to me only. I must pray to my God only. They threatened him with death. And with full honor and respect to terrible people. Oh, king, live forever. But I have to do what my God commands me to do. My hope is in him, not in anything you could give me or do to me. God does vindicate him, and the king says, your God is the true God. And I don't think we often enter into our trials with that mentality. I know I don't. I list over and over again in my head how things are bothering me, inconveniencing me, hurting me, scaring me. Just waste time wishing it was different. Waste time being upset at those who I think I can blame for whatever it is. Tie myself up in knots instead of looking at this as an opportunity for the gospel to either minister to those who are already believers around me in this situation or to go out to others. And praise God, there's times when God might move me in that direction, but I know I have a lot of work to do in this area, and I'm guessing we all do. And the only way it's going to happen is not by, okay, gut it out. I got to put that happy face on and the smile and quote some Bible verses and pretend like I have a good attitude here. Hardly. That'll just make it worse. No, it's going back to realize what's been done for me. Though the worst trials come, my Father loves me as much as he loves Christ. My sin deserves so much anger, and I'll never know what it's like for him to be angry at me, ever. Christ took that all. Nothing can take away the joy I will have with all my brothers and sisters in Christ around that table with my Father forever. Nothing can take that away. Well, then, if that's the case, the more I'm in awe of that, the less I'm afraid of whatever is around me. And that will unite me together with my brothers and sisters instead of trying to have myself over them. It pulls us out of ourselves. It puts our temporary trials in their place again. Yes, they're painful, they're difficult, but you're nothing compared to the hope I have. My hope towers over anything. You can either offer me to entice me away or threaten me and scare me away. And it can then give us true joy in the worst circumstances because we know my hope gets to shine here and glorify my Father who's done all this for me.